Romans 12:2. Do not be conformed to this world, to your culture, but fix your attention on God and be transformed from the inside out. 2 Corinthians 3:18. Whenever anyone turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. And we who with unveiled faces behold the Lord's glory are being transformed into his likeness with ever-increasing glory, which comes from the Lord. So grow up, be formed, and cooperate with the Lord as we are being transformed. This is Yahweh's plan for us, be it a new year, a new month, a new day, or a new minute. It is the great divine project of spiritual formation. So really quickly, very quickly, what is our response to this plan? How do we make it happen? How do we get transformed? Our instinct is to try harder. Bless our hearts, right? Our instinct is to try harder, to be better, to do our very best, to faithfully follow Jesus and be more like him. But that's not the way God has it worked out. He alone is the transformer. He alone is the transformer. We don't work at transformation. Transformation is done to us. Our job is simply to make ourselves available, to draw near to God, to watch and wait attentively and expectantly as he draws near to us. This is where spiritual practices come in. You may have heard that term thrown around, spiritual practices or spiritual disciplines. These are not things that make us holy. These are not practices to give us a sense of superiority, to hold over others or anything like that. Spiritual practices are concrete activities that we engage in regularly in order to make ourselves available for the work that only God can do, that work of our spiritual formation. This year, the prayer team senses the Spirit's invitation for us to corporately focus on just a few spiritual practices, spiritual disciplines. And the first that we're going to look at for a few months is Lectio Divina. Really cool Latin word, Lectio Divina. It's sacred reading, the practice of reading scripture with an open, listening heart, not to be confused with or in competition with Bible study. But in Lectio Divina, the Bible becomes a place of meeting that leads to an encounter with God. And the transforming power of his word results in a radical change of our heart. Conversion, transformation, you could even say circumcision of our heart. In Lectio Divina, Jesus comes to meet with us, and our hearts burn. That should ring a bell in your mind. Our hearts burn as he translates and personalizes the scriptures just for us. He speaks to us face to face as a man speaks to his friend. And his words are not random words. They are specific words for us, words of love and words of life. And our only assignment in this great endeavor is to listen to our teacher. Just listen and ask him, what are you saying to me through your word, through this piece of scripture? What am I to learn from this? What happens next, God? What am I to consider? What am I to say? How am I to change? What am I to do? As these hands are showing, we're really praying. We're praying with scripture, communicating and listening more than anything else. Just imagine if each one of us regularly and consistently opened our hearts to the guidance and direction of the Holy Spirit. Regularly and consistently opened our hearts to the guidance and direction of the Holy Spirit. making ourselves available to God for the formation of our spirits? What if we were diligent and mindful with humility to attend to spiritual practices, to offer up our bodies as living sacrifices, for God to do what we cannot do for ourselves, for God to form deep within us the habits of love and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit? And imagine then how it would look when we transformed men and women of all ages came together as the church, the bride of Christ. What would that be like? Well, it would look like the kingdom of God, right? And we would be the answer to the prayer we just offered a moment ago, "Thy kingdom come on earth as it is in heaven." So let's give it a try, shall we? Let's practice Lectio Divina, divine reading, listening to God as we read scripture. Let's posture ourselves before God, our hearts open and ready to be transformed by his love, okay? Let me pray for us and pray for Ron, and we'll continue on this morning. Lord, thank you that we just have to take the tiniest of baby steps to you, and you come running to us. You even do the inviting, telling us, come, come. May we this year, may we this day, this hour, and in the next moments, listen to your voice of love, your voice of instruction, your voice of guidance. And may our hearts be open to hear and respond. I pray that you anoint Ron's words that you've given him, and that by your grace, we will grow a little more towards you today. It's in your name we pray, and for the sake of your kingdom. Amen.
And all God's people said, Lectio Divina. It's actually excellent. And I like that advice. Lectio Divina leads to spiritual heartburn. We should indulge in it more. I asked Mary Lou if I could actually say my message first, because it's so hard to follow that act. But no, she wanted the emphasis of being first, which I fully appreciate. Happy New Year to you. This is the last time we're going to see this Happy New Year, so we figured, hey, at least a week into it. It's the rule of our household that, like, Christmas officially ends on the 8th of January, because that's our son Ben's birthday. Today's is, don't tell, but he's 35. Shh. Can't believe it. Anyway, so that's when kind of Christmas officially ends, so we had to have this up at least today, you know? And I love it on these Sunday mornings when we gather together, because we are gathering to do one thing in unison, that is meet with our God, right? Sunday mornings, we meet one another in fellowship, like in between the services, and as we come into church. But once the service begins, and it's the reason why, you know, traditionally the pews are facing this way, you know, and a lot of times we try to face one another and all that, but it's, you know, we have to understand that it's on these Sunday mornings that we are here to meet with God. We are here to focus on him. We are here to hear his word. We are here to absorb his word, his love, his grace, his mercy. We are here to learn about his will so that we might be able to merge our wills with his, right? To make ours one with his. And yes, in our fellowship time, we do have testimonies and we tell one another about the great things that God is indeed doing in our lives. And we who are believers, we understand that God is there working, transforming, and what it means when he's working and transforming in the lives of others. But a lot of times, logically, when we have unbelievers who are here, or perhaps new believers who are here, which I hope we have more and more of, that it's hard for them to hear those testimonies and actually find them as rational, logical, you know, things, stories. They hope those things happen to them with an earthly kind of hope. And the reason is because it's miraculous. It is God working in us, right? And so we have to understand, number one, that God is there. Number two, that he does work supernaturally in us for it to really make sense, real sense. But within the fellowship of the group, of the body, it does make sense. That fellowship knowledge, I call it, or I kind of nicknamed it koinoneu gnosku, which, no, it's not going to be in the Bible, but it's essentially the wisdom of the fellowship. There was a young businessman who went to one of the older executives of his company, and he asked a very basic, very simple question: what is the secret to business wisdom? To which the older, more wise executive answered, wise decisions. So the younger man asked, of course, the next question that would come to mind: well, how does one make then, or learn to make, wise decisions? To which the older, wiser man answered, experience. The next, of course, question that led to by the younger man was, so how does one get then and gain experience? To which the older man very quickly answered, dumb decisions. Which is so true, is it not? That's hopefully what we do gain as far as experience. The difference in understanding wise decisions from dumb ones. And if you're one of the graduates of the School of Hard Knocks, I am a postgraduate, many years over, then yes, you understand those things. But it does lead to a question about decision making and how we make decisions. And yes, I'm talking about how we as humans make decisions. I'm also talking about how we as Christians or followers of Jesus Christ or children of God make decisions. And should there be a difference? Stupid rhetorical leading question. How do we make up our minds? How do we do that? Do we use common sense, and is common sense the best idea? And what is common sense? Do we use experience? Well, I hope so, yes, and I bet many of us do. But do we really learn from experience? I don't know what your experience tells you, but I keep making the same stupid decisions, and it really kind of bothers me that I do that. I understand what addictive behavior is. I understand what habitual behavior is because of it, of course. How is it that what we see lines up with God's word? Is that what we use, maybe? Or do we talk to others who also know God and get advice from them? And it's interesting how the more in that category that we ask, the advice seems to be the same, right? It's interesting. Or do we actually listen to the Holy Spirit within us? Those of us who have received Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior, who is it that we have indwelling in us, a seal unto salvation? It's His Holy Spirit, right? Are we listening? And how much are we listening? All that kind of entails a lot when we think about our decisions. Yes, we are humans. Yes, we have been created with free will. Free will. That's where a lot of problems actually resolve. I mean, not resolve. They're created. Hopefully they will resolve. But they're created as far as our decision-making process. Because that gives us the ability to make mistakes, right? The free will is what gives us the ability to make mistakes. It's what allows us to choose bad choices. It allows us to say the wrong thing. It allows us to let our emotions dictate our decisions. It allows us to be deceived because we have that ability of free will. It allows us to sin. It is the number one entity that allows us to do all these things. Think about it this way, beloved. When we were created, Adam and Eve were created supernaturally. And so, at the time of the creation of man, at the time of our creation, supernatural was the norm. And think about the activity that Adam and Eve had on a daily basis. What does the Bible say? They did what? They walked and they talked with God in the garden. Their wills were actually merged, weren't they? It's interesting. Doing his will was the usual. Doing his will was the common. Doing his will was ordinary. However, after the exercise of free will and the fall, humans had to get used to a new norm, a new normal, a new ordinary, because now ordinary means making decisions more based on our wills be done, not God's will be done. And a lot of time, we don't walk or talk with him and discuss these decisions out. We just make them, right? Based on our walking and talking in this world and the things, among the things and the people of this world. So now ordinary means making decisions more based on our will, and so wrong decisions and sin is more the common. It's more the usual. It is more the ordinary. However, since Jesus Christ's birth, his life on earth, and his death and resurrection, we again have the option for living the supernatural way, for living unusually, for living the miraculous. Jesus allows us to live with God once again, to walk and to talk with God once again. We are allowed to do his will, find out his will, so then with free will, choose, actually, the option of doing his will because of what Jesus has done for us and because of his Holy Spirit who indwells within us, right? So for those who have received Jesus as Lord and Savior, who have the Holy Spirit, who have God back in their lives, now our ordinary has just become extraordinary. Our usual has become unusual. Our natural has once again become supernatural. And this actually, if we allow it, will make our decision-making easier. Especially in hard times. Especially in times of trials. Is it going to take away hard times? No. As long as we live here on earth? No. Is it going to allow us to go through hard times much better than we do just living on our own decisions and choices? Oh, yes. Oh, yes. And even during hard times, there will be a peace in the decisions that we make, as long as they're lined up with God's will, as we line our wills up with God. And there will be a joy, even in times of trial, that come from that. But we're so conditioned, it's hard. It's hard as we're living here to accomplish more and more of it. Last week, we looked at what the writer of the book of James said about decision-making. In the second half of the scripture that we looked at verses 1 through 8, and in 5 through 8, he tells us about that process of decision-making. So, as a point of review, I want to go back to James chapter 1, and I want us to read verses 5 through 8, or follow along as I read verses 5 through 8 of the book of James, chapter 1. If any of you lacks wisdom, he should ask God, who gives generously to all without finding fault, and it will be given to him. But when he asks, he must believe and not doubt, because he who doubts is like a wave of the sea blown and tossed by the wind. That man should not think that he's going to receive anything from God. He's a double-minded man, unstable in what? All that he does. Unstable in all that he does. Not just this and that or a few of the things. James tells us having wisdom is important for making proper decisions, especially in times of trials. And if we lack wisdom, what does he say? We're to ask God, right? We're to ask God, who is no respecter of persona, no respecter of persons, and he will give his wisdom to each one who asks. If we but ask. And to some of us, that's hard. But James lets us know that there are prerequisites. There are conditions to asking God for wisdom. And the first one was revealed last week. If we're going to ask God for wisdom, we need to ask, as it says in verses 5 through 8, in faith. We need to ask believing fully, believing that God is, and believing that God is willing to help us be wise, make wise decisions if we ask. And we got to ask with no doubt. We can't ask with a double-mindedness. We can't ask with a double-soulness, a double will, actually, is what it truly means. We can't ask if we're unstable, if we're pulled apart in different directions. No, we have to be fully with God. We have to be fully believing that He is and that He is in control. We should not have any divided loyalties. We should not have a divided will. We line our will up freely with God's will and choose what it is that He desires. And it's amazing the wisdom that is attained. Because of that tossed by the waves of the sea analogy, of course, you guys know how much I love that one. And I call it wishy-washiness. I mean, it's fully see it out there on these windy days. I envision kind of a drunk staggering to and fro and telling his friends that, oh, you know, I'm capable of making wise decisions still. I'm capable of driving, no problem. But they may think so, but medically speaking, are they? No, they're not. They're not. It's proven our senses are numbed by alcohol. We cannot function properly. We cannot make good decisions. And it's proven that our senses are numbed by sin. And it makes it hard to make decisions that would line up with God's will over our will be done. Sometimes we just want what's quote-unquote best for us or what feels good, right? What's easiest. And a lot of times that's not what God chooses. And so, yes, we run into problems. We've all been to the fork in the road. We've all decided which direction we're going to go. And we need to make decisions without being drunk on sin, which is why it's so important to hear from God. It's so important to hear from God in order to make the right, the correct, the uncommon, the supernatural, the extraordinary choice. We can't do it without hearing from Him. Without knowing it. We can't know it without Him telling us. Whether it be as you sit with Him in prayer, whether it be as you read His word. The answer to the problem of indecision, the answer to the problem of instability, the answer to the problem of double-mindedness is asking God for wisdom without doubting. And it starts with humility. Humbly, truthfully admitting we need His advice. We need His help. We need His truth. That's why, again, I love the folding of the hands, the bowing of the head as you go into prayer, because what that actually physically is acknowledging is, you are God, I am not. And that's the humbleness that we need to have if we're going to ask for His wisdom. Wisdom is different from knowledge. Knowledge you can let sit in your head forever, and it'll do you no good whatsoever. Many of us prove that on a daily basis. Wisdom is knowledge applied. It's knowledge put into practice, and it's knowledge learned then, right? Behaviorally. Wisdom's seeing life from God's perspective and through the experience of God being right. It's God's point of view, His POV. And it's not just hearing, but it's hearing and doing. It's obeying. Wisdom is making good, godly decisions. But the truth is, the world is impressed with knowledge. World is impressed with knowledge, but God is impressed by what? By wisdom. By wisdom. Beloved, if we have a hard time telling ourselves, if we have a hard time telling others that we are wrong, how much harder is it telling God that? It's not easy, is it? But James is right. We need to admit we do not have all the answers. Admit our need for wisdom. Admit we're not in control. And admit who is. God is. And that's why we look to Him for His good, godly advice. But when we look and when we ask for it, we need to expect what? He's going to give it. Right? So prepare yourself. Prepare your heart. He's going to give it. It might not be what you want to hear. adversely to what you need to hear, might not be what you want to choose, adversely to what you need to choose, right? Be prepared for what you pray for. If any of you lacks wisdom, he should ask God, who gives, and he gives generously to all, without finding fault, no matter who you are, and it will be given to that individual. But when he asks, he must believe. He must ask in all humility, and he must ask without any doubt. This is asking in faith. And then James tells us the next two wisdom prerequisites, other than faith, in verses 9 through 12. So let me read James chapter 1, verses 9 through 12. You follow along. The brother in humble circumstances ought to take pride in his high position. But the one who is rich should take pride in his low position, because he will pass away like a wild flower. For the sun rises with scorching heat and withers the plant, its blossom falls, and its beauty is destroyed. In the same way, the rich man will fade away even while he goes about his business. Blessed is the man who perseveres under trial, because when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life that God has promised to those who, what? To those who love him. So the second prerequisite, first is ask in faith, is ask in hope. And we see that in verses 9 through 11. Whatever our social or financial position in this earth, all believers must begin to see, all believers must begin to understand and work for eternal benefits, not benefits that are here in this physical existence. Eternal benefits. James says that we who are in humble circumstances, essentially, those are those who probably already are believers and know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, that know God and are seeking and living according to his wisdom, they can and they should be glad in their high standing, spiritually speaking. They already have a foot in the eternal doorway, right? They're beginning to live that eternity actually now. And they realize, while still living in this world, what's important. And that's what's beyond this world, not what's here, and important to the people that only focus on here. Those who are rich can and should be glad, he says, in our human frailty. Because soon you're going to be humbled, is essentially what he says. In this physical world, which is going to what? Pass. And all that's in it, it's going to pass. I don't care if you're wealthy now. That doesn't mean you can be wealthy in heaven. I mean, it just doesn't even make sense. It's like the guy who says, I'm going to take my wealth with me, sticks a couple of gold bricks in the backpack. St. Peter meets him at the gate, and he goes, you can't take it with you. No, I got to take it with me. He goes, well, what is it anyway? He opens up his backpack, pulls out two bricks of gold, and he goes, great, pavement. I mean, it doesn't even make sense. It doesn't correlate physically to spiritually. And he says the person who's maybe rich now but has an understanding of spiritual things, he knows that this is just a waste and that it'll soon be gone. But how do we know that? How do we do either one of the things that's written there? By knowing that we have an eternal glory in Christ and looking towards that and only towards that, right? Looking with our spiritual eyes, our eternal eyes open, not our physical eyes open. And doing that now. And making our decisions with those eyes open now. Let me read what Paul has to say about that in 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 16 through 18. He says, in this world, you know, as we go through these times, we don't lose heart. Therefore, we do not lose heart. Although outwardly we're wasting away, everything is temporal and passing, yet inwardly we are being renewed day by day. For our light and momentary troubles in this world are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs anything that's here. So we fix our eyes not on what is seen, but on what is unseen. For what is seen is temporary. What is unseen is what? Eternal. We fix our eyes on the eternal benefits. We live today in this physical world with our spiritual eyes open, focused on eternity. And that's the best way of living here, God says. It's where you find true peace. It's where you find true joy. It's where you find true happiness, not just the happiness that the world wants to try to mask misery over. Social status passes away. Wealth withers like a flower in the hot sun. Fame will fade, James says. The truth is, hope is the external evidence of an eternal faith. So we need to ask in hope. How do you know you're asking hope? If you're living a life that's based on hope in God, hope in Jesus Christ. People will see that life, right? You're obviously not fixed on things here. You don't care about gaining things here. You're fixed on things eternal and the glories of the eternal. Christian and biblical hope doesn't make sense to the people of this world, to unbelievers. Even the word is different. The word in this world, it's very relative. To unbeliever, hope may seem naive. You hope on this or you hope on that. I hope the Packers win this afternoon, you know? But thank you, Joe. Anyway, it's taking a chance, the people of this world say. Biblical hope is the assurance of things. Biblical hope is based on what will happen because God is in control and His will happen. And if we align ourselves up with His will, our will with His will, we can hope for the future with an assurance, right? It will happen. So yes, there's a definite difference. It's not a chancy thing. And faith and hope are closely linked, but they are different. Hope actually is kind of a precursor to faith. While faith is believing and trusting in something that you cannot see, that's what the Bible says. Faith is believing and trusting in something you cannot see. Hope is realizing. Hope is the knowledge that there actually is something there to even believe in and to trust in. Before the essence of not being able to see it. Before the essence of actually doing it, even though you don't see it. Faith is putting our trust in God to help in life, but hope opens the door to us even letting ourselves consider that there can be help in life. And without hope, there can be no faith. That's why when we talk to people about Jesus, the first thing that does to them is it presents a hope to them that they didn't have before. And that hope, as it gains foothold, then will allow them to hear the words of Jesus. And the Holy Spirit then will build faith. With hope, there can be no faith, for we wouldn't even be able to pray regarding those things that we could know, that we do not. Proverbs chapter 13, verse 12. Hope deferred makes the heart sick, but a longing fulfilled is a tree of life. And that's what our hope is. It's a longing that we have that will be fulfilled. And we can trust in it. We can have faith in it. Hope is important because believing in ourselves, believing in the people around us, is going to bring us disappointment. But allowing hope to lead us to faith means that life is about more than just our lives. It means we have a different basis on which we are depending on, trusting in, building our faith in. Life is about more than just our lives. It's about things eternal. It's about things eternal. Seen this way, hope is what allows God's agape love, His self-sacrificing love, to work in us, to transform us. It's what opens the door to that love workout, that love work up. Hope allows us to let God take care of us, not to become preoccupied with taking care of ourselves. And we say then, Lord, we want to be there for other people, and we can be, because we know You're going to be there for us. We don't have to worry about us. And that helps us focus on whom? Others, right? On God And he will inevitably have us focus on him by focusing on others as well. Right now, as we're hung up in things of this world, we're focused on whom? Ourselves. Our own security. Not God. Beloved, if we don't have hope that Christ is for us, then we'll be engaged in self-preservation. We'll be engaged in self-enhancing behavior. But if we let ourselves trust and hope in God for the future, then we are free to love others. And if we have that eternal future, then we are free to help others more powerfully in the here and the now. We literally can present them with eternity now. Because it's what we have and what we have to present. James knows this. Because his final prerequisite to asking and receiving wisdom is, number three, found in verse 12, ask in love. So it's ask in faith, ask in hope, a life that is lived in hope, and ask in love. Verse 12, blessed is the man who perseveres under trial, because when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life that God has promised to what? Those who love him. Those who love him. Need to ask for wisdom in a life that's steadfast in, a life that is infused with love. I'm talking about agape love. Agape love. God's self-sacrificing love. Those who understand God's love for him can understand his love for them as well. And only as we understand God's love for us can we fully love him back. Can we fully love others as well? Again, going back to how we were created supernaturally, I believe, yes, when we were created, when Adam and Eve were created initially, there was the ability for agape love. But after we exercised free will and fell, we lost God. We lost our connection with him. And I think we lost our capability of agape loving. Loving as God loves. And it's not until we do receive Jesus Christ, we do have the Holy Spirit, God back within us, that we are capable, again, of truly understanding agape love. Understanding his love for us. Understanding true sacrificial love for others. Because God has to be... We love because he first loved us. And so we forgive because we have been forgiven. It's only as we understand these things, because God is there to show us and to do it through us, in us and through us, that we have the capability. In verse 12, James interestingly returns to a theme that he opened up James with in verses 2 and 3. God blesses those who persevere under trial. Both sections refer to trials, to testing, to perseverance. Believers who steadfastly endure, remember the hupomone from last week, who stand up under the pressure of these different trials, have stood the test, they will receive what James says is the crown of life. Now that's interesting. This crown consists of life. It is the crown. The crown is life, which is just the way that John speaks of it in Revelation chapter 2, verse 10. Don't be afraid of what you're about to suffer. I tell you, the devil will put some of you in prison to test you. You will suffer persecution for 10 days, but be faithful, even to the point of death, and I will give you the crown of life, he says. The only other place that it's really directly alluded to. But is this the life that's promised? Is it for the here and now, or is it for eternity? Curtis Vaughn, in his commentary on James, says, the life which is promised is probably life here and now. Life in its fullness. Life in its completedness. In its completeness. In other words, shalom, that understanding from the Jewish faith. But some, however, say the crown refers not to full life now, but to eternal life. And to me, I say it's a blend of the two. It's eternal life that you receive, but when can you begin living it? Now, and on through eternity. Eternity begins now. The crown is placed. Now, eternal life is now and forevermore for all believers who in fact do love God. 1 John chapter 4, verse 8. Whoever does not love does not know God, for God is love. So God has to be there for us to understand, to truly love the way that he loves. For us to truly know him and know him from a love knowledge, which is so powerful. God promises such life to those who love him, who love of or love for God, enables believers who undergo trials to rest confidently, securely in him, and their steadfastness reveals their love for him. Asking for wisdom with faith in verses 6 through 8, with hope in verses 9 through 11, and with love in verse 12 brings not only the blessing of wisdom, but James tells us it also brings the blessing of winning eternally. It brings us literally a win-win situation beginning now in this world and going on for eternity. So yes, to have the right attitude in trials, we must see the advantages of trials. And if it's hard to see the advantages, we can ask for help. We can ask for help. And if one asks correctly, that is, not doubting, in faith, with hope, and of course, in love, it assures us that God will help. And he will give the wisdom, he'll give the right attitude in trials. So we can then, as verse 2 says, rejoice in trials. Consider it all joy as we weigh it all together. It comes out joyful. And in verse 12, we can be blessed by enduring them. Blessed with eternity, really. Joy for eternity, no matter what happens. Now. Now. Let's begin living that eternity now. I want to wrap it up with 1 Corinthians 13. It's the great love chapter, but at the close to the end of that love chapter, Paul writes these incredible words in verses 11 through 13. When I was a child, I talked like a child. I thought like a child. I reasoned like a child. But when, after many trials, I'm going to put that in there as a little aside, after many trials, I became a man, I put childish things behind me. And now we see a poor reflection as in a mirror. Then we shall see face to face. Now I know in part. Then I shall know fully. I shall have full wisdom, even as I am fully known. I shall know fully, even as I am fully known. Oh, I pray each of us has that kind of a relationship with God. Then he goes on in verse 13. And now these three remain. What are they? Faith, hope, and love. What were the points for today? For wisdom? Faith, hope, and love. But the greatest of these is love. Now, I call that biblical backup. I always love it when the Bible indeed kind of reemphasizes itself. It reinforces itself. It backs itself up. It enhances itself by showing us the same principles in other areas. But isn't that exactly what we should expect? Yes. In two Sundays, we'll be beginning a series on agape love. On God's love. For I've been praying that 2017 will be literally the year of agape for Avalon Christian Church, Avalon Community Church. The year that we at ACC learn the true power of agape love, not just individually, but corporately. Yes, I pray that each of us will take responsibility, as Mary Lee was saying, would take responsibility for our relationship with God, for our knowing God, for our knowing his wisdom, for our knowing his love. And then together, let's be a church that has those kinds of individuals in their body joined together to be the church that God desires and to be the church that God designed the church to be. But in order to do so, we all have our individual responsibilities of our life, our relationship with him and his power in us. Amen.